As I considered what I should preach on this occasion, I went back and looked at my records to see what I had preached on previous Father's Days here at Midway Bible Church, and I was surprised to find that I have no record of ever preaching on the most important passage in the Bible for fathers. My records are incomplete for several of the early years in the history of Midway, but what I found was enough to convince me that we need to focus this morning on the very specific directions that the Apostle Paul gave to fathers in his letter to the Ephesians. As I mentioned in my prayer, we have a number of young fathers in the congregation. It's been wonderful over the past several years to see God pour out His blessing on our congregation in the form of babies. Children are a heritage from the Lord. And it has been my joy to hold many of these babies in my arms here on this platform and to hear their parents dedicate them to the Lord and dedicate themselves to raising these little ones for His glory. And so this morning I feel particularly burdened. I feel privileged to give some specific biblical counsel to these parents, to these fathers, and to these young fathers in particular. For the sake of alliteration, I have entitled this message, Five Formulas for Fathers. That was the best I could come up with alliteration. But the 5 points that I intend to take up this morning are more than a list. These 5 points form a funnel, more alliteration. 5 formulas for fathers in a funnel. A funnel from the general to the specific. Now, if you think about it, a funnel doesn't look like this, okay? A funnel looks like this. And so the funnel that I'm talking about this morning looks like this. The first couple of points are general. And then we really get to the heart of what God has to say to fathers. But those first two general points are very important. So I'm going to read a rather lengthy portion of Scripture this morning from Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6. And as we work our way through this lengthy portion of Scripture, we're going to find ourselves funneled toward the specific direction that God has for fathers. So let's read beginning in Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Ephesians 5, 18. And do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The first formula for fathers: be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I am preaching specifically to fathers this morning since it's Father's Day, but I don't mind if you mothers and you grandparents and you potential fathers and you children even listen in. Many of the truths that we're going to talk about this morning have application to all of us and not just to fathers. So the Apostle Paul sets the stage for what he has to say about the Christian home by commanding that every member of the Christian home be filled with the Holy Spirit. The primary verb here in verse 18 is in the present tense. And so the idea is that we must be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us a huge clue by comparing it and contrasting it with being filled with wine here in verse 18, by being drunk. When someone is drunk, the alcohol has at least two effects. First, the alcohol empowers that individual. I'm thankful that I never had any experience with a drunk parent in my life. My parents were both strong Christians who would not permit any alcohol in any form in our home. And I am so thankful for that. Because I had a good friend during my teenage years whose father was a drunkard. And he told me a story that I have never forgotten. His father was a little guy, you know, the kind of guy, 130, 40 pounds, something like that. One night he came home in a drunken rage and with his bare hands ripped the metal door off of their apartment in order to get in. And my friend had to defend his mother with a baseball bat. Alcohol can empower. And the point of the comparison here is that when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we also are empowered. Part of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit enables us. The Holy Spirit gives us strength. The Holy Spirit gives us the divine power to do what God asks of us. Alcohol has a second effect. Alcohol controls that individual. A drunkard will do things when he is drunk that he would never do when he is sober. The drink breaks down his inhibitions and he loses control. He loses control to the liquor. And again, in a similar way, the Holy Spirit controls us when he fills us. He also can break down our inhibitions so that we do things that perhaps we would not normally do because the Holy Spirit is controlling us. Now, these two things, the power and the control of the Holy Spirit, cannot be separated. The Holy Spirit gives us power and enabling, but not without also controlling us. If we do not yield to the control of the Holy Spirit, then God will not give us that power and that enabling apart from that control. Now, perhaps you, like I did, I grew up in circles where the filling of the Holy Spirit had a great emphasis. And it was emphasized that we needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to evangelize, in order to win people to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was emphasized that when we served in the church, when we did Christian service, we needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit was taught to be a very specific, overwhelming, exciting experience. But if we look further on in the passage here that's before us, rather than indicating some type of overwhelming emotional experience, the results of being filled with the Holy Spirit seem to be rather mundane. Verses 19 through 21 outline three results of being filled with the Spirit. Three rather mundane results. Number one, according to verse 19, being filled with the Spirit results in speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and in singing and making melody to your heart in the Lord. Number two, according to verse 20, being filled with the Spirit results in giving thanks always for all things to God. So for the first big thing that happens when you're filled with the Spirit is you worship. You worship publicly, you worship privately. When we come to church on Sunday morning, one of the things that we ought to make sure is that we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Because what we do here is a result of being filled with the Spirit. But then number three, in verse 21, we find that being filled with the Spirit results in submitting to one another in the fear of God. Here is the connection to our topic this morning. Being filled with the Holy Spirit results in, I'm going to call it, mutual submission. I mean, what kind of submission is the Apostle Paul talking about here in verse 21? Submitting to one another. Well, he goes on to explain this submission, beginning in verse 22. Ephesians 5, 22 through 31 is about what relationship? It's about the husband-wife relationship. There is a mutual submission in that husband-wife relationship. And then beginning in the first verse of chapter 6, Paul introduces another relationship. What is that relationship? It's the parent-child relationship. And there is also a type of mutual submission that occurs in that relationship. So let me put all of this together. Paul commands us in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Every believer is to know the power and control of the Holy Spirit. And when we are filled with the Holy Spirit in this way, it will result in mutual submission. Mutual submission in the relationships within the home. The husband and wife relationship, the parent-child relationship will be what they ought to be. The Holy Spirit will provide the power and the control and the direction to make those relationships what they need to be if we seek His help, if we depend on Him, if we call on Him for power and direction. Now get what I'm implying here, fathers. Get what Paul is implying in the passage here by the relationship between these verses. You and I do not have what it takes to make the relationships in our home what they ought to be. You are not sufficient for these things. What God asks of us in the other four formulas that we're about to take up will overwhelm us, men. We need the power of God Himself to do what God asks. We need the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within us to empower us and to direct us and to control us in order to do what is needed for these relationships. The first foundational failure of many fathers is we try to do it on our own. Just put enough elbow grease into it. Listen, men, you can try and try and try on your own and you will fail. The first formula for fathers is be filled continually with the Holy Spirit. And that is something that is intentional and conscious. It involves prayer. It involves confession of sin, because when we embrace sin, we quench the Spirit. We grieve the Spirit. And so the first step for any of us as men in our homes, be filled with the Spirit continually. And then that brings us to the second formula for fathers. Love the mother of your children. Love the mother of your children. As I indicated a moment ago, Ephesians 5, 22 through 31 concerns the husband-wife relationship. These verses are among the most important passages in the Bible that explain that relationship. And I don't have time in this message to do justice to these 10 verses. That would really take a couple of hours. I want to make just one observation from these 10 verses. The husband's responsibility in this relationship, the form that his submission takes, is to love his wife. Verse 23 states that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. That headship, that position of authority, is what I think most men focus on in this passage. We like the idea that our wives have to submit to our leadership. But what I want you to notice, men, is that in this passage, there is no commandment to us with regard to our authority. There's no commandment in this passage with regard to our headship. The only commandment in this passage to men, to husbands in the home, is love your wife. Love the mother of your children. And then Paul goes on to give us two pictures of this love that They just about leave me speechless. First, according to verse 25, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ was willing to die for the church. He was willing to sacrifice his all. And so husbands, we must love our wives with that same kind of love. We must be willing to die to protect her. We must be willing to sacrifice all for her. I cannot think of a more challenging portrait of our responsibility, man. Can we claim that we would be willing to sacrifice all when we won't even take out the garbage? We claim that we're willing to sacrifice all when we won't even turn off the sports channel and talk to our wife for half an hour? I got more questions like that. I ask them to myself all the time. This kind of love is the male part of mutual submission in the home. Wives think they have it tough because they are to submit to their husbands. I don't think that submission holds a candle to what God demands of us, men. To willingly sacrifice all for our wives. As I said a moment ago, I don't think such a thing is even possible unless we are filled with the Holy Spirit, unless He empowers us, unless He controls us, unless He directs us. The second picture of the love we are to have for the mothers of our children is sometimes overlooked. According to verse 28, we are to love our wives as we do our own bodies. And Paul goes on to put it in a slightly different way at the end of the verse. It's really odd. He says, when a husband loves his wife, he loves himself. Now, how does that work? Well, it's based on the fact that Paul in verse 31 quotes Genesis 2:24. Man leaves father and mother, cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. And so when a man loves his wife, he is literally loving his own flesh. That's why in verse 28, Paul uses the word body. Now again, this is very convicting. I got to tell you, I don't have any problem on a Saturday morning taking 4 or 5 hours with my friends and going out and playing a round of golf. But I would highly question if my wife came to me and said, you know, you spent $35 this morning. How about giving me $35 and I'm going to go out for 4 or 5 hours with my friends this afternoon and we're going to go shopping? And I would say, wait a minute. What is that? See, most of us as men, we don't have any problem taking care of ourselves and making sure that our desires and our wants are taken care of. But Paul here teaches us men that we should be just as great at looking after the needs and wants and desires of our wife. So the second formula for fathers, love the mother of your children. This is the foundation. This is the foundational relationship for the home. There's a reason why Paul talks about the husband-wife relationship before he talks about the parent-child relationship. There's a reason why the Apostle Paul talks in much more detail about the husband-wife relationship than he does the parent-child relationship. That's because it's foundational. The greatest thing that any father can do for his children is to love the mother of his children. And so then our text now brings us down to the bottom part of this funnel. Being filled with the Holy Spirit results in mutual submission within the relationships in the home. And the second relationship that's affected by this mutual submission is the parent-child relationship, as it's spelled out in Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. Now, verses 1 through 3 here mandate that the submission of children in the home is absolute. Paul uses the word submit of wives. He uses the word obey of children. No wiggle room there. But again, I would remind you that there is a mutual submission. There are demands that are placed upon the father, that are placed upon parents, that are a form of actually submitting to their children, to the needs of their children. And they are spelled out in verse 4 here in Ephesians 6 in particular. There are three tasks assigned to fathers. And let me take a little time out here. When Paul uses the word fathers at the beginning of verse 4, I believe that it also includes you mothers. It's kind of like throughout the New Testament when the apostles say brothers. They say brethren. The cistern are included there, you know. It's the brothers and the sisters. The same thing here. Paul is directing his remarks to fathers because they have the overarching responsibility, but mothers are included. So you mothers, perk up your ears in particular here as well, even while I'm talking to fathers. So, there are three responsibilities, three formulas here in verse 4 for us as fathers, men. First of all, we are to train our children in the Lord. Now, that word that's translated train here in verse 4 is very difficult to translate by a single English word. It is a word that covers a lot of territory. The word was used in ancient times generally of educating a child. So making sure that your child gets an education, you know, the three R's, reading, writing, arithmetic, that is your responsibility, Father. And that may mean more than just dropping them off at the local public school. Some public schools, and this is increasing today, are teaching children to be social justice warriors, brainwashing them to support liberal causes, brainwashing them in liberal ideas. For instance, the Illinois Senate recently passed a bill requiring public schools in that state to teach the roles and contributions of lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender people in the history of this country. If you're going to entrust the education of your children to public schools, then part of your responsibility, Father, is to make sure that your child is not actually receiving an anti-Christian and an anti-biblical education. Verse 4 calls fathers to provide this education in the Lord. So we need to make sure that whatever happens in the educational institution, whether it's a public school, whether it's a Christian school, that it is in the Lord, that it is not contrary to Scripture. And in fact, Father, you are responsible to give your children an education in that which goes beyond the three R's, the reading, writing, and arithmetic, to ensure that your children know the Word of God, that they know sound doctrine. We used a catechism here on Wednesday night for a short while, and I was glad that we did that. One of the simplest forms down through the centuries that the church has existed for parents to pass on sound doctrine to their children is by means of a catechism. I used a catechism with my children. I know my daughter's interested in using it with her children. And hand in hand with using that catechism ought to come the memorization of Scripture. Each of those catechism points has Scripture passages that ought to be memorized in tandem with it. Part of your responsibility, Father, is to make sure that your child knows the Scriptures and is brought up in the faith to know sound doctrine. And that's not something that you can say the church will take care of. I want you to notice this passage doesn't say fathers and pastors. It doesn't say fathers and Sunday school teachers. It says, fathers, certainly the church is here to undergird you, to lift up your arms, but this responsibility falls to you, fathers. But in other contexts, this word that's translated train here in verse 4 in our New King James Version is used in a much more specific way. It is used of physical punishment. It is used of what we today would normally call spanking. Keep your finger here and turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verses 6 and 7. For whom the Lord loves, he, that's the same word, trains, chastens, and scourges. Notice that the word chasten there is parallel to the word scourges, every son whom he receives. So it's obvious here that word chasten or train has the idea of physical punishment. If you endure chastening, again, the same word, training, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not, and there's the word a third time, that father does not train or chasten. And so it's obvious from this passage that this word train has the element of corporal discipline. And so when we include both of these usages for the word, child rearing includes the force or the structure to make sure that children learn. It is education with teeth, if I can put it that way. Now, let's pause here for a moment. Because what is implied by this word is not politically correct in 2018. I looked it up because I was not at all sure, but corporal punishment is still legal in every state in the Union. But it has already been outlawed in 31 countries. And I think the attitude in our culture is moving away from this. I would not be at all surprised if we begin to see laws introduced in various states, starting in California and New York, that outlaw corporal punishment. Consider the title of this 2014 article in Psychology Today, Why Physical Punishment Does Not Work. The experts out there, the wise men of our culture, are teaching very clearly and very loudly that corporal punishment, that spanking does not work. Now, the reason they're teaching that is because they have a very definite, fundamental philosophy that all human beings are basically good. So if every human being is basically good, that means that your child, when your child is born, that child is basically born good. And that means that if you actually strike that child, then you're actually teaching that child violence. Of course, that's counterproductive. All you need to do is find ways to release the goodness that's in that child's heart. Don't you understand? I wonder sometimes if any of these psychologists have actually ever had children. The wisdom that we find in the Scriptures presents a very different picture. The Bible teaches that we all are born sinners. We all go astray like sheep. We sin because we are sinners by nature. So children are born with innate rebellion in their hearts. Now that rebellion takes various forms, but it's there. And we as parents must challenge that rebellion. It must be broken. We must win the war of the wills that will inevitably occur in the life of every child. Can I repeat that? The word train here indicates that fathers and mothers must win the battle over the will in the home. And to do that, if we must spank, if we must use corporal punishment, then that's what Scripture tells us. That's why Proverbs gives the following counsel. Proverbs 13:24, he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Proverbs 19:18, chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. And then most to the point, Proverbs 23:13-14, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Fathers, if we are not willing to obey Scripture and put teeth in the education of our children when necessary, then these verses tell us that we do not love our children and that we are opening a door to their destruction, perhaps even their eternal destruction. But that doesn't mean that we spank our children twice a day and three times on Sunday. Okay? Spanking ought to be reserved for those times when a child directly disobeys us, when they show us that rebellion, when there is obvious disrespect for our authority, there's an obvious disrespect for who we are. That's when we need to spank. I had a man in my congregation when I pastored in Pennsylvania. What was the little old man who sat here in the front and snored, Jeannie? What was his name? I can't think of his name right now. He wasn't in the congregation for very long, snoring in the front row, because he ended up in a nursing home, and I used to go visit him, and he used to tell me the most hilarious stories. He was a twin. And his father would walk home from work, and as he walked home from work, he would peel a switch off of a tree, and he would get it ready. And according to this man, when he walked in the door, he would wail both of those twins, and then he would ask his mother, "What did they do today?" Now, based on what I heard from him, that father may have been right in doing that. He seemed like a pretty good rascal when he was a kid. But what I'm saying is that is not standard operating procedure for a parent who's seeking to parent biblically. There are times, and you as a father need to discern these times, there are times when a child sets his will against you and basically says, "My will is going to prevail." And that is when you must win that contest with his will. Why? Because of your ego? No, because you are representing the ultimate authority in the universe at that point. That child needs to understand that there is a greater authority in his life than him. Ultimately, that authority is God. Someday, that authority will be the state. One of the reasons that so many children end up in prison is because their parents didn't win the battle of the wills with them in the home. And so this is where I believe the discerning that needs to be. Is this child at this moment setting his will against mine? If so, then you need to... Many Christian parents make perhaps the biggest mistake in the lives of their children by making their goal in a child's life that that child behave. That that child conform outwardly to my rules. If that is your goal, you will probably be able to accomplish that goal, but you may very well lose the soul of your child. I've seen it happen again and again. Our goal with our children is something that we cannot accomplish. It's something that only Jesus Christ can do by forgiving and converting our children. That is our goal. And we can't do that by spanking. We can't do that by enforcing rules. We can only do that by dealing with a child's heart. And you deal with a child's heart primarily with your words. You and I ought never spank a child without admonishing them, without verbally confronting them about what's happened and trying to bring about change. And that change needs to be at the deepest level of a child's life. Why did you do that?
I don't know.
I know. You did that because you have rebellion in your heart. You need a new heart. Only Jesus can give you a new heart. And a child needs to hear that again and again and again. A child needs to know that they need God's forgiveness as well as your forgiveness, as well as a sibling's forgiveness. They need to be dealt with at that deepest level. So there always needs to be admonition. Now there's so much more here to learning the skill of admonishing a children, and I don't have time for it in this message. I encourage, and I do this as often as I possibly can, I encourage every parent to read Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp. That book has so much about this idea of admonishing, about dealing with a child's heart and not just with his behavior. And so I encourage you fathers, if you've not read that book, get that book immediately. You and your wife, make sure you read it. It will give you help in learning how to admonish your children in the Lord. But Ephesians 6 and verse 4 contains a final formula for fathers. As God reveals these two techniques of training and admonition, he also waves a red flag before our eyes, fathers. God wants us to proceed with caution. And so he gives us a warning contained in these words at the beginning of verse 4. Do not provoke your children to wrath. God warns us that it is very easy for us to abuse our authority in the home. It is very easy for us to abdicate our authority in the home. And when we do that, we provoke anger and rebellion in our children. Our actions can actually have a slingshot effect in the lives of our children if we are not careful, if we are not intentional about how we go about parenting them. Many of us probably have memories from our childhood of a parent who did not parent us properly at some point. I'm glad I was not scarred for life by the fact that my father often referred to me as a lunkhead. Lunkhead? That's not the kind of admonition I'm talking about. Some of us have experiences with our parents that go much deeper than that, and they still hurt decades after we experience them. Children are fragile, so we need to be very careful about how we handle them. We need to be very deliberate. We need to think about what we're doing. And so as we close, I want to list some ways that I believe parents, both fathers and mothers, often unwittingly provoke their children to wrath, actually provoke anger and bitterness and rebellion in their children. Number one, by favoritism of one child over another. This is a sure way to provoke a child. Look at the story of Jacob and Esau if you want to see results of this kind of error. Number two, by use of negative reinforcement only. Never praising a child. Many a child grows up believing that he could never, ever do enough to gain his father's approval. And there are men who, decades after their fathers are dead, believe that they could never have done anything in life that would gain their father's approval. Number three, by caprice. By caprice. By allowing a child to get away with something three times, and that child knows that you know, but the fourth time, you come down hard. You bring out both barrels, you hang them high, and what is that child supposed to think? Three times you saw what I did, and then the fourth time you come down on me? Another word for caprice here is inconsistency. Or a child does something in an area where we've never talked about it. We've never laid down any kind of a rule. We've certainly never talked about any kind of punishment. And a child does something and you come down hard on him and he doesn't understand. I didn't know anything about this. What do you do in that situation, parents? That's the time for admonition. That's the time to sit down with a child and say, look, what you did was wrong. And to say, if this happens again, here will be the punishment. Part of what you and I do, parents, part of what you and I do, fathers, is we lay down the law. But if we punish before we lay down the law, we can expect that we are engendering anger and bitterness in our children. Number four, by punishing a child for being a child. There is a difference between rebellion and childishness. And part of being a good parent is discerning the difference. Children act like children. Who knew? By that I mean children are uncoordinated. They break stuff. They spill stuff. They forget stuff. Isn't that amazing? They're children. And if you punish a child for being a child, then you are going to provoke anger and bitterness in the heart of that child. Those two things need to be handled in a different manner. Number five. By refusing to reestablish a love relationship with a child after you punish him. Some parents punish children by holding a grudge. I guarantee you, if you punish a child by holding a grudge, expect it to come back in spades when you're an adult. You are teaching your child to be angry. You're teaching your child to be bitter. This is one of the benefits of actually of spanking. You spank and it takes 5 minutes and it's over. And then you tell that child, I punished you because God told me that I needed to punish you. I punish you because I love you and I want the best for you. And then you say, the punishment now is over, and you hug that child and the love relationship is reestablished. You can't do that when you say, you're grounded for a month. I dare you to try to have a love relationship with a teenager that's grounded for a month. I mean, you're essentially establishing a grudge in the family. Number six, by punishing a child because he infringed on your convenience. children have long antennae for motives. And if the real reason that you punished a child was your own selfishness, expect that that child is going to learn to be angry. You're engendering rebellion. And then finally, and perhaps most importantly, number 7. By punishing a child when you are out of control. I've talked about the biblical basis for spanking a child, for using corporal punishment, but I did not have time in this message this morning to teach you exactly how to administer corporal punishment properly. I have preached a message like that here at Midway Bible Church back in 2007, and I have noted the title for that message and where you can find it online. But let me say that if you beat a child in uncontrolled anger, that is not biblical parenting. We have a term for that. It's called child abuse. Don't try to excuse child abuse as biblical parenting. How can we as parents expect our children to learn Christian character, which includes self-control, when we punish them when we ourselves are not under control, when we're in a rage? The first thing that you do when you're going to spank a child is you send that child to their room and you get yourself under control. If you need to go to your knees and do some repenting, then you need to do that. But when we discipline children, when we are out of control, it is wrong. It's never right. So as I close, let me pull a couple of threads together and tie them together, tie them off. If you haven't discerned it yet, being the kind of father that's described here in Ephesians 6:4 is like balancing on the edge of a knife. It is an extremely difficult balance. You must be willing and able to educate your child in the things of the Lord, to bring that child to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that at times you're going to have to spank that child. You're going to have to lay down the law and enforce the law. And yet at the same time, you must do all of that without provoking that child to wrath. And that is a difficult balance. And so I go back to where I started in my first point. The only way, fathers, that you're going to do this is if you're deliberately, consciously, intentionally seeking the grace and help of the Holy Spirit. You and I don't have what it takes to do this apart from dependence on the Holy Spirit of God. And I believe that so much of what most of us do as fathers is done without that dependence being in. So where do you need to change, father, grandfather, mother, grandmother? Are there some things that you need to change about your parenting, about the way that you approach your children, as you see your life lined up next to what Scripture says here? If so, then now is the time to repent. Now is the time to seek the grace, the infilling of the Holy Spirit, so that you can do those things.